Thank you for listening to the Maranatha Fellowship podcast. We hope this message will inspire, challenge, and encourage you to grow closer to Christ. If you're in the Anchorage area, we invite you to be our guest during our morning Sunday worship service at 11 a.m. For directions, or if you would like more information about us, please visit akmaranatha.com.
You ever noticed in the news that they jump from thing to thing, and sometimes they'll be telling a really terrible story, and then they'll transition to the next thing with now this, and it's on to something completely different. And I thought maybe today we'd just talk about something completely different. You know, we've been dealing with things, not don't get up and leave because we're not going to preach from the Bible. We are, but we've been thinking along the lines of the grand scale of things and the big scale, but you know, God cares about the little things. And when Jesus was preaching and performing miracles in Galilee, there's a lot going on in the world, a lot. And what happened during his life was on the political scene, there was a lot of conflict, and it really makes our political troubles look like preschool. People were looking for a leader to represent them. And after the feeding of the 5,000, they wanted to, if you remember the way that John puts this, they wanted to take and make Jesus king by force in John 6, 14 through 15. But he withdrew, and he sent his disciples away, and that kind of sets the scene for what's about to take place next. And the thing that I want to encourage us with right off the bat is this, is that there are big things that God is doing in the world, and there are ways that he's moving. But sometimes I hear people say things like this, like, I don't want to pray for my little need because God's busy dealing with the big things in the world. And I would encourage you that he's never too busy for you, and he's got enough resource and capability not only to deal with the big things, but he can also deal with the smallest needs that we have. Aren't you glad for that? And if you're not, let me encourage you that it's true and that we ought to reach out to him in times like this. And we see this in the middle of Jesus' ministry. It seldom takes us beyond the scope of what's really going on in the life of Jesus. When we read the Gospels, we're hearing his story. There's not a lot of discussion about what's going on in the world around. We know that from guys like Josephus and Tacitus and Suetonius and other guys that are historians from that same era. But during Jesus' ministry, the focus is that God is doing something now. God is doing something in this place. God is doing something in this moment. And so I want to take us to this particular story that's a little bit strange if you think about it. If you grew up in church, it's probably not strange to you because you've heard it enough. But if we hadn't, or even if we have grown up in church and we just stop to think about it, it's a little bit strange. And do you know that God does strange things sometimes? Amen. It's a weird world, isn't it? At times. So God does some strange things. So I want to talk about the story here. Let's look at verse 45 through 52 of chapter 6. This is the story, and then we'll talk about the meaning of the story. So the story, the miracle, and then the meaning of that. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to Bethsaida while he dismissed the crowd. Okay, after leaving them, he went up on a mountainside to pray. Later that night, the boat was in the middle of the lake, and he was alone on the land, and he saw the disciples straining at the oars. The word that stands behind that in Greek means something like they were tortured at the oars, because the wind was against them. Shortly before dawn, he went out to them, walking on the lake. He was about to pass them by, but when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost, and they cried out, because they all saw him and were terrified. Immediately, he spoke to them and said, "Take courage, it is I, don't be afraid." And then he climbed into the boat with them, and the wind died down, and they were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. And when they had crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret and anchored there. So let's talk about the miracle. The first thing I want you to notice here in verse 45, if you just follow along in the text of our scriptures today, verse 45 is that Jesus sends them into the boat. Okay, sometimes we think, and we've been talking about this a little bit, that if God sends us to do something, it's going to be easy because his hand is going to be in it and everything's going to just go cake. You know, it's going to be cake. It's going to be a cakewalk, whatever the expression is there. It's going to be a piece of cake. It's going to be like cutting hot butter. Everybody clear? We're building Juniette's storehouse of English idioms up to this morning. What's that? Oh, hot butter is already melted, so it's butter with a hot knife. Sorry about that. Okay, but we get the picture. We think that it should be really easy because God sent us. And when it becomes hard, we start to ask the question, has God really sent us to do this? And I find that there's several places in scriptures where God calls people to do something, and without a doubt, they know that they're called, and yet it's still hard. And I want to say that not to discourage you and say, well, God's only going to call me to something that's just going to tear me up. No, I'm saying that to say that if you're in the battle and you find it difficult, don't begin to automatically question that you're out of God's will or think that, because it's not necessarily true. It may be that God is going to work through the difficulty to do the amazing thing he wants to do in that particular circumstance. So he sent them, and I'd like to just point out that it says immediately Jesus sent them into the boat. So this is right after the feeding of the 5,000. They've just been a part of a miracle. You remember that Jesus said, I have compassion on these people. They've been with me 3 days. They've not eaten anything. Let's give them something to eat. And the disciples say, that's going to cost way too much. Send them away. And Jesus says, you give them something to eat. What do we have? And they bring this little boy's sack lunch, 5 loaves and 2 fish. And Jesus prays over it with his eyes open. Remember, we talked about that a few weeks ago, that you don't always have to pray with your eyes closed. He prayed. He lifted his eyes towards heaven. He prayed. He broke the fish. And as he distributed it, it was multiplied. I don't know that you could see the astounding spectacle of this miracle, but it happened that by the time it was all said and done, everybody was fed. So where was the miracle happening? When he broke, somehow, as they distributed, there was enough. That is amazing to me. And it was supposed to be a miracle that captured their attention. And so after the crowd saw that, they thought Jesus would be a wonderful king. And so they went to make him king by force. Why doesn't Jesus just say, yes, that's what I'm here for. I want to be everybody's king. The reason is because they want to make him the wrong kind of king. They want to make him a king of their convenience and not a king that they would follow and give their allegiance to. And so he sends the disciples immediately into the boat, and apparently he goes to a high mountain and begins to pray. When it says that he sent them into a boat, the NLT probably translates this a little better. It says he insisted that his disciples get back into the boat. This is a strong verb that means that he demanded that they get into the boat, even though they didn't want to. Lord, we're not going to leave you here. We're going to travel together, and he insists. And the importance of that is that whatever follows them getting into the boat, to some extent, is Jesus' responsibility. Do you understand that? That he sent them there. That whatever happens to them in one way or another, he's kind of responsible for that. Would you agree? He made them get in the boat. They didn't want to get in the boat. You ever been along with somebody that they compelled you to do something and then it didn't turn out so well? And you're like, this is your fault that we're stuck out here with a flat tire in the middle of nowhere. Zach, that is not, I wasn't thinking of our hunting trip. I just wanted you to know that. As soon as I finished saying that, I thought, oh, Zach's going to think that's what I'm talking about. So there you all have it. I wasn't thinking of that until afterwards. But sometimes we play the blame game like, this is your fault. And Jesus sent the disciples into the storm. And I want to tell you that tells us a little bit something about the way Jesus works, is he doesn't always send us around the storm. Sometimes he sends us through it. You with me on that? Maybe we're in a storm right now, but I've said, and now in other news, so we're going to leave that alone. So he sends them into the storm, okay? Read on down with me in verse 46. It says, after leaving them, he went up on a mountainside to pray. Later that night, the boat was in the middle of the lake, and he was alone on the land. So he's on the land praying. The boat's in the middle of the lake. And he saw the disciples strain at the oars because the wind was against them. And so here's the second thing we see about this miracle is, first of all, he sends. The second thing we see is that he sees. He sees. God, do you know what kind of circumstance I'm in right now? Do you know how bad this is? Do you know how I feel at this moment? Do you know what this thing is doing to me? Do you know? And the Bible tells us here that Jesus looks down and he sees his disciples straining at the oars. Disciples were there because of Jesus, and he knows what's going on because he sees it. And I think this is an important part of our, if you want to call it our theology, our understanding of God, the way we relate to him, is to know what we're going through now, God already knows about. That doesn't mean we don't pray. It doesn't mean we have to love it, because sometimes we are going through things. We rejoice in it, but we don't love it. Are you with me? Can you do that? Can you divide those things of rejoicing? God, I thank you that in spite of this, you're still good. I thank you that in spite of this, you still love me. You're still working. So those two things are distinct. You can be in the middle of something that you don't love, like straining at the oars. That sounds like sweet torture, doesn't it? Straining at the oars. You can be in the middle of that and still be rejoicing. The disciples, I think, didn't probably know that. They just know this is really hard, and we're giving a lot of effort, and we're not making any progress. But God saw what was going on. Jesus, in particular, he sees what's going on. The disciples were there because of Jesus, but he knows. The third thing we see here in verse 48, notice this next thing, is that he goes. So he sends, he sees, and then he goes. His disciples restrained at the oars, verse 48, because the wind was against them. Shortly before dawn, they tell us the hour, about 6 in the morning. Shortly before dawn, he went out to them, walking on the lake, and he was about to pass them by. That's always such a strange thing to read. Like, where was Jesus going that he's about to pass them by? They're in the boat. That's what I thought he was going out there for. Why is he about to pass them by? More on that in just a moment. But the first thing you're seeing here is that he goes out to them. He goes to where they are. He sees the particular need, and he's present in it. I can't help but think of that. I think it's Psalm 46 that says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth be removed and the mountain carried in the midst of the sea. And then it goes from a temporary catastrophe into the throne room of God. There's a stream which makes glad the city of God. And we see turmoil in the first scene, and we see serenity in the second scene, that while earth seems to be falling apart, the throne room of heaven stands stable. It doesn't move. We're not shaken by this. Do you think that the throne room of heaven is shaken by present circumstances? No, it's not. And so he goes, he's present with them. He goes walking on the water out to where they are. For the moment, let's just talk about him going to where they're at. And we'll talk more about the walking on the water in just a moment. But when it says that he was about to pass them by, Bible scholars think that probably this is an allusion to the Old Testament. Can you think of any other time where it says something about someone passing by? Exodus chapter 33, Moses prays, Lord, show me your glory. Show me your glory and show me your ways that I may walk with you. And he prays that prayer. And then the moment comes when God says, you can't see my face, but I'll hide you in the cleft of the rock, and then I'll pass by and you'll see my glory. I'll pass by, okay? Then later on, Elijah is praying on Mount Carmel after God has answered, and he's praying for rain. And it talks about in the moment when he flees to Horeb, that there the Lord passes by. Job talks about God passing by. This whole passing by thing was intended to be a verbal clue to them, or at least an image clue to them, that they're dealing with somebody more than just a person, more than just a human person, that he's human, but he's also much more than that. The next thing we see, so he sends, he sees, he goes, and then he speaks. And we find comfort in those moments when God speaks. We can be going through the worst kind of things in life, but if God speaks a word to us, it can be the very thing that we need to get us through. And he speaks. He speaks. In Mark 6:47 and 48, it says he went out there. Verse 50. It says, but when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost, and they cried out because they all saw him and were terrified. And immediately he spoke to them and said, take courage. It's I. Don't be afraid. There's comfort in the speaking and God speaking to them. Because when they were out there, they thought they saw a ghost. By the way, this is incidental, but every time in the New Testament when the people think it's a ghost, it's not a ghost. Right? They thought Peter was a ghost when the servant girl, this is Peter's ghost. It wasn't. It was Peter. When Jesus was resurrected, they thought it was his ghost. It wasn't. Jesus in the flesh. And here, it's not a ghost. It's Jesus. Right? Get rid of the superstition. This is Jesus himself in the middle of the lake, standing on top of the water, speaking to them. And he speaks to them, and there's comfort in this. And he speaks these words, take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid. And here the reason for such confidence and fearlessness was not because they were so spiritual, and it was not because the storm wasn't raging. It was because Jesus was with them and speaking to them. So you don't have to be a big shot to have courage in the face of terror. You just have to know a big shot, and you can be courageous. You need to have Jesus. And here Jesus uses words that we might recognize from somewhere else, and scholars are divided about this. But he actually used the word when he says, take courage, when he says, it is I, it actually is, I am. He says, I am. Take courage, I am. Well, we know that to be the Old Testament name of God, that he gives them the name Yahweh. When Moses is going to go to Pharaoh, he says, who shall I say sent me? And he says, tell him that I am has sent you. Tell him I am has sent you, that he is the ever-present God. He is the eternally existent one. I am. Don't be afraid. And so I want to say for balance sake that these words are also used for the simple phrase to say, hey, it's me. But the nature of this story is to reveal Jesus as the Son of God. And so I think maybe it probably is here God's Son saying, I am God's Son in the flesh. And so he either means I am here, or he means I am here. He either means I am here, or the I am is here. Either way, both options are true. Even if he means just it is I, you still know that the I am is with them, right? This is God incarnate walking on the water. The next thing we see is that he delivers, verse 53. Okay, so verse 51, he climbs into the boat with them. The winds die down. They were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. And when they had crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret and anchored there. And they're safe. They're delivered from the problem. He doesn't always deliver out of the problem. Sometimes he delivers through it. The storm calms there at shore. And so we see Jesus in the middle of this, sending, seeing, going, speaking, and delivering. And we have the same Jesus in our lives as well. And he comes down into their momentary need and meets it. Let's talk about the meaning. The other Gospels, Matthew, Luke, John, focus on other things. They focus more on the words of Jesus. But Mark displays the works of Jesus and shows people's reaction to them. Okay, so he tells the story. This is what Jesus is like. When people are newly saved, I don't recommend that they read John. John is complex. I recommend that they read Mark, because Mark is the action gospel, and it's short, and it's fast-paced. So I recommend Mark. If you're wondering where to start with the gospel, start with Mark, because then you can begin to fill in with some of the other detail about things that Jesus said. But in Mark, we're seeing what Jesus did, and then Mark steps back, and he observes the reactions of what people are saying about Jesus. So when Jesus dies on the cross, and he says those words, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then he dies. The centurion looks up at the cross, and he says, what? Surely this man was the Son of God. We hear his reaction. And that's how Mark uses his gospel. He shows some work of Jesus, and then he lets other people respond to it, and he observes what their response is, and sometimes he observes Jesus' response to their response. That's fun. So, walking on water, we might be shocked that Jesus could do something like this. Like, it's shocking. If you step back and think about it for a moment, like, for me, growing up, I always heard this story and knew about it. But when you really step back and think about the mechanics of this and all that goes on with that, it's really kind of shocking. But that's the point of the story, is if you put yourself in the disciples' shoes, they've never seen anybody walk on water. And not only that, but they've never heard the story of Jesus walking on water, because he's never done it before. And so this is bizarre to them, I think, in the least. You see, this is the way that a lot of people are. As long as Jesus is a gentle teacher of Galilee preaching love and forgiveness, that's okay. But when it comes to doing something like this, we've never seen anybody do this before. Sometimes it can bother us. See, that's the point of this story, is Jesus can even do that. And if all the claims about him are true, that he's the Son of God that's there at creation, putting in place the laws of nature, why couldn't he supersede those laws, especially when it's to get to his people? The interesting thing about myths, and there are a lot of ancient pagan myths, and some people want to throw the Gospels in with that and say these are myths. And C.S. Lewis makes a really good point about this, that he said, I've read all the myths, and there's nothing like this. There's nothing that has the ring of truth like the Gospels in the pagan myths. For one thing, they didn't have anything like historical fiction. And so he talks a little bit about that, but when you read of miracles in pagan myths, they don't really have a point. And it's the same way in the Gnostic Gospels, that where somebody tried to reproduce the Gospels, but it wasn't really Christian. They put these meaningless miracles in the middle of it. They don't mean anything. This miracle has a meaning to it. Jesus went to where his disciples were. We used to preach at the rescue mission on Saturday nights. Gary mostly preached there. Every once in a while that would fall to me. And one time after the service, I got approached by a couple guys, and one of them said to me that God gave me the gift of levitation. And I said, really? That's interesting. Yeah, he allowed me to levitate from about here to about where that speaker is. He showed me it was about 10 feet, maybe 12. I said, that's interesting. I got to going through my Rolodex of spiritual gifts in my mind, the index there, and I couldn't remember any time that anybody had levitated. Maybe they had, but always for a reason. There was a reason for it, and this guy apparently didn't have any reason for levitating. So it reminded me of some of those pagan myths. Now, I'm not against that God could cause somebody to float above the ground. If God is God and he's a miracle-working God, and if we allow one miracle into the system, then we have to allow all of them, that any miracle could happen if God's in charge. Okay, so I'm not against that, but I didn't think that guy had a valid case for levitating. He might have levitated in a dreamlike state, if you know what I'm talking about. But here, we're talking about something different, a collection of disciples who saw this happening. And not only that, but we have in the group Peter, who is a part of the disciple band, who are in the boat straining at the oars, who's afraid, whose heart is hard. And he's the one who tells Mark what happens, and Mark's the one who records it down. And so we have effectively Peter telling Mark that we were all hard-hearted. and that getting into the story. So this sounds a lot like somebody telling the truth. That he's telling everybody, hey, I was there, and we didn't understand exactly what was taking place because our hearts were so hard. Jesus here goes to where his friends are, and he shows his care for them and his power. This miracle, no mistake about it, it was prompted by love. He wants his disciples to know the power in him that works in love. And the significance of this story is that it reveals who Jesus is, not only who Jesus is, but also the reaction to it. And it says that they were amazed. If you look with me at verse 52, actually the end of verse 51, it says, he climbed in the boat with them and the wind died down and they were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. Okay, so here it tells the reaction to it. It says that their hearts were hardened. They were completely amazed. There's nothing wrong with being amazed, but there's two kinds of amazement. And they shouldn't have been amazed like this. They were completely amazed, it says, for they hadn't understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. The Revised English Bible says their minds were closed. And there are two kinds of amazement. There's a right kind of amazement and a wrong kind of amazement. The first kind of amazement is amazement one. Just follow me for a second. We're almost done. Amazement one is the amazement of ignorance or disbelief. Okay, this is when something happens. Wow, I can't believe that that actually happened. Okay, if it's your first time seeing it, you're not in, it's not wrong for you to feel that way. But if you've already begun to see Jesus do things like this, then there comes a point at which you shouldn't be amazed with amazement number one anymore. Okay, the amazement that says, I've never seen anything like this before, I don't really know if I believe it, the amazement of ignorance. That's amazement number one. The second amazement that is there is the amazement of confirmation. Okay, this is like, wow, he did it again. I'm amazed by that. We've all probably been victims at one time or another of amazement number one. Let's say you bake some really delicious cupcakes and you invite your friends over. And your friends say, you made these? Yeah, I made them. You didn't make these, you bought these. No, I made them. You couldn't have made these. Why not? What's wrong with me that I couldn't make delicious cupcakes? Is it because I'm a man? Is it because I'm below average in intelligence? I don't know how to work around the oven. I'm incredibly unlucky, if there were such a thing. Why couldn't I? We would start to get offended after a while. Like, what do I got to do to prove that I can bake a good cupcake? That could be offensive. That's amazement number one, and we've been victims of that. Amazement number two is like, wow, this is amazing. You know, like when you watch a really good athlete that they do what they always do once again, and you're like, this guy is incredible. And you know, incredible means unbelievable, right? This guy's incredible. And this is the kind of amazement the disciples should have had because they had just seen him perform a miracle. And here's the thing that I think comes out of this. Jesus expects his disciples to get it, and it seems to me that one of the reasons that people don't get it is that they have in place of Jesus an alternative portrait that stands in place of the real Jesus. A Jesus that is tamed down, a Jesus that is less miraculous, a Jesus that's more of a moral teacher and less of a miracle worker. And I don't want to take away the moral teacher either. I want there to be moral teacher and miracle worker because that's what the Gospels tell us he's like. But we have this sedate kind of Jesus, this diminished kind of Jesus, and then he comes on the scene and does something incredible and we're shocked. There was a time in our church in Kansas when God was moving in a particular way and you could sense his presence in a powerful way, and people were getting prayed for and some people were getting healed and things were happening and God was moving, a lot of tears and crying, and you could sense there was a real move of God that was taking place. And there were some people, we were youth pastors at the time, there were some kids in our youth group that had never seen anything like that. And they were freaked out. Like, whoa, what we thought Jesus was like was this, the gentle little lamb, you know? And what we're finding is that Jesus is a Jesus of power. He's a Christ of power and authority, and he's able to do things in people's lives, and he's really working, and I can sense this thing is real. It's fun when it's just stories, but it's another thing when he comes, powerful as he is, to intrude upon our lives. And they were nervous about that. As long as we have that view of Jesus, that's one thing. But at the moment he begins to break out of those categories, it scares us a little bit. But if we understand his nature as it is, then the awe of disbelief is replaced by the awe of acceptance. And we say, wow, Jesus, you're amazing, not for reason number one, but for reason number two, is because we've seen you work and we're seeing you do it again. And we believe you're able to do even more. We talked about a couple weeks ago wonder and how in Scripture it talks about wonders. But do you know that whenever Scripture uses the term wonders, it's always associated with signs. Signs and wonders. You don't find in the Bible wonders all by themselves. You find signs and wonders. And the reason is because the wonder does one particular thing and the sign does another part. Okay, listen. So when you talk about wonders, the name wonder is the astonishment which the work produces upon the beholders. And you never find a wonder alone. It's always with signs. And the purpose being forcibly to startle men from their dull dream of a sense-bound existence. Okay? Look, we live in this world where we can touch things and we can figure things out. And as long as we can figure it out and manage it and touch it, it's good and we're comfortable with that. But the moment something comes in that we can't explain, we can't control, we can't feel, we can't see, that's scary. And so these wonders are like a shock and awe, a sense that heaven has come down in nearness to us and that we need to wake up, that there's more to reality than what we've imagined. That's what a wonder does, and it prepares us or it summons us to be open in our eyes to a spiritual appeal which is about to be addressed. So Jesus walking on the water, Jesus almost passing them by, Jesus saying, I am, is all a wonder that is to point to a sign. The sign is that Jesus is the Son of God. That's what they're supposed to see in this. Jesus is the Son of God. The lessons that we learn are accumulative. I find that here is that because they were there when the bread and the fish were multiplied, they were expected to get this one without a problem. And that tells me that the lessons God gives are cumulative, and so don't get left behind. If he's teaching you something that it's accumulative, he expects you to know it for the next time. Jesus displays himself here as Lord. He's a Lord of wisdom and power and love. He's a wise Lord in the storm. And I want to just address this and we're done. It says, he's a wise Lord in the storm. He sent his disciples into the storm. He sent his disciples into the boat knowing what that would produce. And if you're in the middle of something right now and you're saying, God, I don't know if you know how I got here or what I'm doing here, God knows, and he's a wise God, and he'll never send us someplace that we shouldn't go. He'll never send us there, okay? He's wise. If you're there under the direction of God, now we can get out on our own. They could have jumped in the boat and said, Jesus, we're out of here. We're doing our thing, and that would have been on them. But when he commands us to do something and we do it, he's not lost as to why we're there. He knows, and it's a wise reason. He always knows better than we do. The second thing we see is that he's a capable Lord in the storm. The waves and the wind may stop the boat, but it's not stopping him. Right? They're straining at the oars. I don't know if you've ever been on something like this, but I think maybe we were in Eklutna one time on the kayaks. And the wind was blowing really hard, and at times it felt like we were going backwards, even though we were rowing in the right direction. Have you experienced that? So that's frustrating. But Jesus was able to make progress on top of the waves, and he was able to get to where they were. I don't know the mechanics of walking on top of water. I don't know that it needs to be reproduced. The point is that Jesus did it at that moment in order to get to his disciples and to show who he was. He's capable of getting to us in the storm. And if we take the larger principle, no storm can hold him back. No barrier can keep him at bay from where he needs to be with his people. Amen. The third thing is that he's a caring Lord in the storm. He's wise. He sent them in knowing what was going to happen. He's capable. He knows how to get to where they are. And he's caring, which means he wants to be with his people and he wants to help them. That's us. So we need to know he's caring. In the middle of everything that's going on in our lives right now, the big and the small, God cares. If you're in the storm, God cares. And I want you to remember this morning that there's a Lord who cares about you in the storm, and he's able to reach and comfort and bring you safely to his heavenly kingdom. And that we let our wonder not be surprised, but be the kind of awe that says, yes, that's true of who Jesus is. Stand with me if you would. Thanks for being gracious with your attention this morning. Amen. Bow our heads. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes for a moment. And I know I said we could pray with our eyes open. This is just more for attention, that we can give God our attention. The message that we're to learn from Mark chapter 6 is that Jesus is Lord over the storm. He's Lord. He's Lord, period. He's also Lord because he's Lord over everything. He's Lord over the storm. It follows. He's Lord not only over that storm, but this is transferable. He's Lord over our storm, personally, community-wide, maybe within your family. God's Lord over that storm, and he's able to enter into it and speak the word that we need to hear and give us strength and wisdom for what that storm means, and he's able to help us get safely through it. So today, I want to ask you, would you commit today to the Lord of the storm? Not the one who causes it, the one who is Lord in the middle of it. And he's able to bring us out. They were intended to see more of who Jesus was. And I want to ask that God would help you to know more of who he is, that he present himself in a way that you could see that would break us out of those substitute impressions of what God is like, and that we would see him for who he truly is. So, Lord, would you help us with that? I pray our kids that are here today would see that you're a big and a capable Jesus. You're able to do in their lives all that's necessary, and that you're Lord over all of this. And one day, when you return, we'll see you for who you really are. We're praying, Lord, this morning that you would help us in the middle of each of our individual storms. And we're grateful, God, that you don't just care about the big picture, but you care about what's going on in the details of our lives. Nobody here is outside of your purview. You know what they're going through. You love them. And the word this morning, perhaps, is you speaking to each of us and telling us that it's okay, I'm with you in the storm. And so we want to trust you with that. So I want to just open up today the altars and say, if you have a battle that you're going through, I know during this time, one of the battles that's biggest is it is right in the middle of winter. We are in kind of an isolated state at this time. And there are other things. Life didn't just stop because of what's going on in the world. There are still the normal trials of life. And so I'd like to invite you, if you're finding yourself overwhelmed by that, to bring it to Jesus today and say, Lord, I know you're Lord of the storm. Would you meet me in the middle of it in a way that would bring glory to you, strength to me? Amen. These altars are open. You could come and pray if you like, or you could pray at your seat. Well, let's take a moment and just call upon Jesus for our needs today. Amen. I think the response that that Jesus is looking for is, first of all, trust, that we put all of our trust in Him. We're depending on Him. We're throwing our weight in Him. The word is believe, but believe means more than just believe that this happened or that happened. It's believing in a person, and that's what He's calling us to first. The second is allegiance, and that's really attached to our belief. If you believe He is who He said He is, and that He's done what He said He's done, and that He's trustworthy, then the next right thing to do is to align our lives with Him wholly. We say, Lord, you're my Lord. You're not just the Lord of the world. You're my Lord. And we follow His teaching. We live with His kind of spirit. And I mean that both in the figurative way, but also the Spirit of God. And then the byproduct of all of that is going to be comfort. When we go through storms like this, that we're comforted because we know who we're trusting in. Mm-hmm. And we know what He's capable of. I mean, in a word, and other times they were stuck out at sea. Jesus was sleeping in the front of the boat, and they said, Lord, we perish. Obviously, they believed He could do something about it at that point. We're going to perish if you don't do something. And He said, you guys, come on. And then He speaks to the storm, rebukes it, and it calms. And so we need to have a calm in our heart to know who it is that we're believing in. Through the midst of everything going on, we've got an anchor, right? We're anchored. We're not floating off in every wind and direction. You know how the Bible describes people who are unstable? He says they're carried about by every wind and wave. No, we're anchored in Jesus. That means whatever craziness is going on around us, we can be secure. Amen? Amen? So that's why we trust. We trust in Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for your excellent word that reminds us of who you are and what you can do. The miracles that you could do that are just on a rational level so crazy. But you're capable of doing that and more in order to accomplish your purpose and show who you are. So we want to commit ourselves to you in allegiance and in trust. And we pray that you bring comfort into our lives, that we can say to the world with our demeanor that we're trusting in the Lord, and He's worthy of it. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for joining us today. If this ministry has impacted you, we would love to hear about it. You're welcome to message us at akmaranatha.com/contact or message us on Facebook at Maranatha Full Gospel Fellowship. We pray you are blessed by the message and have a wonderful week.